You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Jim Millay on the subject, What Manner of Persons Ought Ye to Be?
His dressing or clothing, how important it can be to the natural man, and we discussed the sixth chapter of Ephesians and how this could relate to our spiritual clothing. I would like to go back just briefly, being reminded of a thought about clothing, that we shouldn't leave you only with an emphasis that we need to be concerned not with the natural clothing, but simply with the spiritual clothing, because the natural clothing can also be important. It's important for brothers and sisters to dress appropriately in respect for their servitude to the Almighty. I'm not going to pick on the sisters this morning. I'm going to give them a break. There's plenty said about both, about brothers and sisters and what they should wear. But in looking through this booklet, Do All to the Glory of God, there was something mentioned here that I think I'll read for the sake of the brethren. Brethren, too, are not immune from the problems of dress. The world has adopted a second-class standard. Casualness for almost every occasion has replaced the care given to appearance by former generations. Laxity in dress is normally related to a laxity in moral conduct. In every avenue of life, the present evil society is consciously plotting the overthrow of every decent standard of their forebears. Discerning this decline, it is wise to resist the rapid changes of the world. It is not good, therefore, to see deterioration in the standard of formality of our brethren and young men at the ecclesial meetings. Loud colors, floral patterns, and casual styles are not desirable and will almost surely be followed by further laxity in those who behold our example. We are servants of a king, whether we are attending a formal meeting or an ecclesial outing. We should dress in a way which would be appropriate were the king himself actually present. And I like the way he expresses that we are servants of a king. This particular idea of how we should dress for, let's say, memorial service specifically, was kind of brought home to me a little bit, I think, in an example that I ran into with one of my boys. We had often tried to encourage the boys to dress appropriately for meeting. And today's generation of boys in particular seem to be insistent on wearing sneakers or running shoes just about anywhere. That's the shoe to wear. And it used to bother me when my boys wore sneakers to Sunday meeting. And what really bothered me is when one of them, who was working at McDonald's at the time and who had to go to work that afternoon after meeting, carried his shoes with him to meeting so that after meeting he could change from his sneakers to his shoes so that he could go to work at McDonald's, because McDonald's didn't allow them to wear sneakers to work. And it just seemed to me that it was an amazing inconsistency that he could convince himself that it was okay to come and worship God in his sneakers, and then in respect for an ordinance of man, put on dress shoes to go to work at McDonald's. So we might think about that, and as we consider our clothing and our appearance. And remember these words, that we are the servants of a king. And whether we are attending a formal meeting or an ecclesial outing, we should dress in a way which would be appropriate were the king himself actually present. This idea of being servants of a king, and again drawing from some of the lessons of our natural life as opposed to how we should be as servants of God, there are certain things that the natural man is quite concerned with, especially with regard to this subject of what manner of person they ought to be. And we can see in that word manners or etiquette. People of the world are concerned with social graces, with etiquette, with saying the right thing for the right occasion, of sending out an invitation for a wedding reception or a baby shower or whatever it may be, and doing it in the right way. We're concerned with table manners. We're concerned with how we ought to handle ourselves at the table and eat. These things concern us as natural individuals. But there is another concern. There is another etiquette. There is another set of manners that we ought to be equally concerned about, and perhaps more so. And that is the set of manners of our actions in our conversation, because we are servants of a king. And because we ought to conduct ourselves as if we were in the presence of the king. And we ought to, I think it's referred to, Brother Charlie mentioned it, as heaven's etiquette, I think is a term that is used in expressing this point by Brother Roberts. When we approach God, we should do so in a system of etiquette that is appropriate for the position that we're in. The children of Israel were very lax in this, because they managed to get themselves into a situation where it was more important to them how they appeared in the sight of men than it was in the sight of God. And I'm reminded in particular of a circumstance that is mentioned in the book of Malachi, where they are rebuked because of this problem. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee, in that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible? And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" The point being that they were so corrupt in their thinking that they would probably not have dared to offer to their governor or to whatever person that they might have respected in this life, they would not have dared to offer them this same sacrifice that they were willing to come and offer to God. They would bring the lame and the sick and the halt and whatever was the least of what they had to offer it to God Almighty. But if a man was involved, then they would use an entirely different system of manners and etiquette, and they would offer them something that would be pleasing and acceptable to them because they were a man. So we have to consider that if we have standards that we feel are important in our dealings with the men around us, and if they lead us to do certain things out of courtesy and respect for them, that we ought to have as much and more courtesy and respect for our service to God in having a special system of manners and etiquette with which we can approach unto Him. And that should affect not only our dress, our clothing, but our whole character as we come before the King. In Proverbs, in the third chapter, there is a similar lesson, I feel. In Proverbs 3, and I guess we're all familiar with most of these words here, but I'd like to look specifically at the 9th verse. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. It isn't sufficient for us to honor the Lord with what we have left over after we have taken care of all of the immediate needs of our natural life. It isn't sufficient for us to give the Lord the bottom of the barrel if there is something left when we get done with our own needs. We should honor the Lord first and foremost with the first fruits of our increase. Right off the top, this is where we should take the Lord's portion, whatever that may be, whether we're talking about financial matters or whether we're talking about our service and our attitude to God. We should give Him the best of what we have because He is a King and because He deserves this and because we are in a position of servants, and we should have respect to that difference. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of our increase. I'd like to spend a little bit of time right now looking at another aspect of the natural man and his needs and his activities, which I feel has a spiritual counterpart, and that is something called exercise. We are presently seeing a lot more of this than we used to, but it's very, very much in style now to be jogging or to be in some system of physical fitness to help strengthen the natural man, to help make the natural man more healthy and more fit for whatever his role may be in this world. It's very important to people, health, diet, exercise, all of these types of things. And there is a verse that I'd like to look at in this context in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter, verses 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. I think the lesson that is expressed here is very plain. And I would like to say, first of all, that I'm not opposed to bodily exercise and in any way saying that it isn't important for us to keep our natural bodies fit, because certainly there is sufficient instruction in the Word of God that we shouldn't defile this natural body either. I think the emphasis that we have to consider here is that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And so if it's of big concern for us to exercise our natural bodies and to keep our natural body fit, then it's of much greater concern for us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. In looking at this subject a little bit, I became interested in exercise, and I found a couple of articles on it. And there's something that is called, and I may say this wrong, but it's a term that they're using now that's called aerobic exercise, A-E-R-O-B-I-C. And this is explained as a system of exercise, which I think has perhaps some lesson for us spiritually. where it isn't sufficient for you to go out one day a week and go jogging, for example, because it doesn't really do your heart and lung system any good. In order to get the benefits of an exercise program, you have to go into a sustained sort of a program. I think they recommend that if you're going to jog or walk fast or whatever you do, you're supposed to build up your pulse rate and sustain it for at least 15 minutes. And you should do that at least 3 times a week in order to have any benefit from it. Now, if the natural man can conclude that there is a certain way in which exercise ought to be conducted, and that it's important to build up the pulse rate and sustain it for a period of time, and to do that on irregular intervals at least 3 times a week, then if we're considering exercise unto godliness, we ought to also realize that it's important for us not to just dabble in the Word of God, not to just become involved on occasion whenever we happen to be in the mood, to try to get the benefit of spiritual exercise. But what we rather should do is take this same example and get into a sustained attempt at least 3 times a week, if possible, where we actually are exercising ourselves unto godliness. If we're going to achieve the benefits of it, we have to do it on a sustained basis. We can't do it just spontaneously or whenever we happen to be in the mood. So exercise is something that is important. It's important to the natural man. It's very important that we exercise ourselves unto godliness. There is a verse in Hebrews that mentions spiritual exercise. In the 5th chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 through 14, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And this is a very important exercise for us to be involved in, and that is to try to grow and develop in the truth to the point where we have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If we can't effectively discern between good and evil, then we have a problem, and we reach a point where our system doesn't develop and grow properly. And it would be the same as what would happen to us in a natural sense if we didn't have adequate exercise to keep our muscles developing and growing. Along this same sort of subject, I think you could probably draw some parallels between our eating habits, for example, and what our spiritual eating habits should be. People are concerned about diet. It's important to have a balanced diet. Likewise, in the Word of God, it's important for us to have a balanced diet of the Word of God. We shouldn't just read from the Word those particular Psalms or Proverbs or whatever it may be that we like to read and enjoy reading. We shouldn't shy away from some of the more difficult parts of the Word of God, such as the book of Revelation, or perhaps some of the areas of genealogies and things that we may not have absolutely no interest in. We need to have a balanced diet of God's Word. We need to also develop in a way where we have a balance in our approach to the things that we encounter as we face life in the truth. We can't lean way over in one direction. where we have extreme reactions to things. We have to have a balanced approach based on a balanced understanding of God's Word when we deal with the types of problems that we often do encounter as brothers and sisters. Our objective is defined in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, I guess we have to start at about verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Spiritually, it is our objective to become this perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the same way that it is important for some people to develop the natural man to what they consider to be a perfection of exercise and diet, in that same way, we as brothers and sisters are concerned with the perfecting of the body of Christ, with becoming a perfect spiritual man, not only individually but also collectively. In this context, he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." The emphasis that we have in the world on physical appearance, on exercise, on diet, on health, is all part of the Gentile vanity of the mind. And again, it's not something that is wrong to be concerned with good health. But when it reaches a point where our entire desire is in the vanity of our mind to be a He-Man or whatever the point may be, and we do this to the exclusion of being concerned at all with the development of the spiritual man, then we're missing a very important thing. And we should put more emphasis on spiritual exercise, spiritual diet, spiritual health, than we do on the natural, because godliness is profitable unto all things, both for the life that now is and that which is to come. There is another subject that I would like to look at now, and that is, again, the natural man and his concerns. And there is a parallel also between lack of health or disease and spiritual disease. And recently I came across this booklet, Diseases of the Soul, which was written, produced by the Christadelphian magazine by a brother, Dennis Gillette. And I think that there is some good lessons in here which are appropriate to consider, because as part of our development of what manner of persons we ought to be, we have to be concerned with good spiritual health and the lack of disease. And what he does is he takes some forms of natural disease and he considers that they have a spiritual counterpart. I'd like to look at a few examples. He talks about depression to begin with. Now, depression may not be considered to be a disease. It's more of a state of mind, and it is, in fact, if we're talking about brothers and sisters, truly a disease of the soul or the spirit rather than of the body. We can possibly reach a point where we might become distressed, where we might consider, in fact, even based on the type of a lesson that we're having here this week, we might look at the type of person that we ought to be, and we might consider the manner of person that we are, and it could possibly be depressing because we might say, well, there isn't any way that I can live up to the standard that seems to be required. And yet, if we get to that point, perhaps we're missing another point, and that is that the yoke of Christ is easy, that his burden is light, and that after we've done all that is required of us, we are still unprofitable servants, and we should recognize that we're going to be unprofitable servants. And that shouldn't lead us into a state of depression, but it should help us to realize ultimately that it is only by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So as much as we should be concerned with an effort to try to improve our manners and our conversation, we have to recognize that there is a point beyond which we can't go, and we need God to help us the rest of the way. And if we keep that in mind, we can avoid perhaps this disease of depression, which we could get into if we get despondent over our ability to work out our salvation, not to do it with the Lord's help. Another disease that he mentions here is hardening, and I think of it in terms of the natural disease of hardening of the arteries, which is something that some people are afflicted with. But he talks about a spiritual hardening, and it's something that as we consider what manner of persons that we need to be, we might be aware of the fact of the tendencies that we have to hardening. And one example that he gives of this, and I like the way he expresses this, hardening is recognized by a diminishing capacity to sorrow over iniquity. One day a man commits a dark, defiant sin. He is appalled and crestfallen. He can hardly believe it was possible. The next time it happens, he is shocked and upset, but not so much as the first time. The next time he does it reluctantly, the next time the reluctance is milder, and at last he is not turning a hair. The writer to the Hebrews, by way of warning, has marked the process of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this is a way that we can become hardened. Another expression in Timothy along the same lines is that we could have our conscience seared with a hot iron. We could reach a point where we allow ourselves to move away from the ways of God just far enough, just enough times, so that we have now justified it. We have somehow smoothed it over in our minds and convinced ourselves that it isn't as bad as what we once thought it was. And gradually we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and this is a disease of the spirit or the soul. Another example that he gives of the same type of thing is that we could be hardened in the way of a loss of pity. We may have compassion for our brothers and sisters when we begin in our service to God. We may see a few problems and sorrows develop of other brothers and sisters, and we may be very compassionate and understanding of that situation. But over a period of time, and after many similar, very nicely with the prophecy that men's hearts would be failing them for fear, looking after the things that are coming on the earth. Well, brothers and sisters are not totally immune from this. We're not totally immune from being concerned about the problems of inflation, about the problems of energy, about the need that we have to provide for our natural homes and families. And we have to be concerned that we also don't develop heart disease, where we have a lack of faith, of real, true faith in God, of recognizing that God knows our needs and that He will provide. and that we should take no thought for our life, what we should eat or drink, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. But we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Having really true faith when it comes down to being hungry is sometimes difficult to do. And heart failure is a lack of faith, and it's something that we need to be sure that we strengthen so that we will not faint in the day of adversity. If we do, our strength is small. Another disease that he mentions here is an ulcer or an ulceration. An ulcer is an irritation. This kind of disease means that there is a constant soreness in the soul. One of the ways that he relates this spiritually, and I'll read this paragraph because it would be difficult for me to express it. An ulceration or a spiritual ulcer is manifested in a situation where rarely is anything right. Trifling things cause chafing. Those designed to please often irritate. Ecclesial activities bring aggravation instead of joy. The opportunity to criticize is never missed. In innocent words, some guilt is always discovered. The willing heart is labeled as being froward. Service is measured as self-esteem. The fear of change becomes a phobia. Every new thought is suspect. The ecclesial temperature is always low. The meeting is cold. The truth is going to the dogs. Well, perhaps this is something that is exaggerated out of proportion. But there are times when you sense that there are brethren who have an ulcer, a spiritual ulcer, where nothing ever seems to be quite right. Everything is wrong. Everything is going to the dogs. And this is a disease of the soul that we have to be concerned with. That's something that can develop. Another disease that he mentions here is blindness. Well, blindness can be a very natural physical thing, and blindness is something that no one would want to be in this situation. But there is something also called spiritual blindness. And we know that Christ often used the examples of the natural blind to illustrate the blindness that the Pharisees had. The blindness that is not natural and physical, but the blindness of being able to see and truly understand the Word of God to the point where the Pharisees reached where they would strain at gnats and swallow camels. They were looking too closely at some things and totally not seeing or completely being blind to other more serious problems. So blindness, or blindness in part, spiritual blindness, is something that can be a disease that can develop, and brethren also are not immune to that. Dystrophy. Dystrophy means halted growth, and it's easy, I think, to appreciate the fact that in our spiritual development, some people may reach a point where they have a halted growth. It's been expressed perhaps in a manner of some people have 15 years of learning and development in the truth, but that 15 years is 1 year 15 times over, and they never have perhaps gone any further than that in spiritual development. Whereas other people may have 5 years of growth, and yet in 5 years they've grown 5 years, and their growth has not been halted. They continue to grow and develop in the truth. It's very apt to happen where someone might learn the Word of God sufficient so that they could pass an examination and be baptized, and then somehow think that this learning process is over and that we are now in the way of the kingdom of God, that we're in salvation, and it isn't necessary for us to put the emphasis anymore on developing and growing and building. And this is halted growth. This is something that we have to be concerned about. We never reach an age where I feel that we should consider that we can retire, that we can set back and say, well, I've done my share. Some of the younger brethren can now take over. They can be involved in these things, and they can carry on the burdens of the light stand. I don't think that the apostles ever retired. I think they died in office. And we should perhaps feel the same way, that we should continue to grow and develop until Christ comes or until we fall asleep. And we shouldn't halt our growth at some point along the way and say, this is sufficient. This is as far as I need to go. Paralysis. Paralysis, another disease. Paralysis is defined as having the will to move, the will to do something, but not being able to do it. Physically not being able to carry out that will. There are forms of spiritual paralysis. I think of it perhaps in an example of the type of a brother or sister who may always have the will or the desire to do something in God's service, who may even express that will with the hope that someone else would do it. They have the will, but they have a paralysis. They're unable to do it themselves. They're unable to carry out that will. They're paralyzed in being a doer of the word. So this is something, again, that is a spiritual disease that can hinder a good spiritual health and development. Deafness, another particular item that Christ spent some time on. Deafness is often mentioned in the scriptures, and it isn't always physical deafness. You remember when they were stoning Stephen? I think it says that they listened to him just long enough and they stopped their ears and they all rushed upon him and stoned him. They stopped their ears. And Christ often rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees because they had closed their ears. They were no longer hearing the word of God. We have to be careful that we don't get ourselves as brothers and sisters into situations that are polarized on one or another various subjects of controversy or whatever we may be involved in, and we stop our ears to ever listening to the other brother and his point of view. We stop our ears to the point where we say what we want to say about a certain subject, and then we close our ears off while the other brother is talking, and we let him get all done saying what he wants to say, but we're not really listening to what he's got to say. We're just waiting and thinking, now, what are we going to say next? And this is, in a sense, it's stopping our ears. It's a symptom of deafness where we can't listen to what he's saying. We don't want to listen. We're already convinced in our mind, and all we really want to do is to be able to explain to him our point of view and somehow make him see our point. Amnesia is mentioned. I may not be doing total justice to this booklet because I'm taking the word amnesia or whatever, and rather than necessarily convey to you his exact thoughts on this point, I'm trying to convey a few thoughts of what it says to me. Amnesia, as we all know, is a loss of memory, a complete loss of memory. We can, as brothers and sisters, possibly reach a point where we could have a loss of memory. One example of this in Peter, First Peter, the first chapter, where it gives us this list of all of the things that we should add to our faith that include virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We should add all these things. We should be growing. And then it says in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He has a condition of amnesia. He's forgotten that he was forgiven a very great debt, that he came out from a condition of sin and death, and that he was brought into a great position where he has great and precious promises through Christ. And he's forgotten all of this. He's forgotten the climb that he made to get up to that point. And now he's there and he relaxes. And so he has a sense of amnesia. He's no longer aware of how fortunate he is to be in his position. And he isn't progressing and adding these things to his character. And of course, another form of amnesia or forgetting would be just simply forgetting the lessons of God's Word. Forgetting the different things that were taught in the Word of God. Not continually reminding ourselves through a continual system of daily reading or exhortation or Bible schools or whatever to the point where we could forget some of the lessons that are there. And when we forget, then we no longer can effectively grow and develop. Amnesia, something that we have to be careful that we aren't affected by. Glossitis is another expression here. Glossitis is inflammation of the tongue. And I'm not familiar exactly with the natural aspects of this thing, but certainly it's pretty easy to see spiritually what could be meant by having an enlarged tongue. And we know how that James, in his third chapter, speaks very specifically about the tongue. And it's something that we have to be very much concerned with, because it has caused problems and does continue to cause problems in the brotherhood. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, in James 3. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire in a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Very harsh words by James about the tongue, and yet so necessary, because glossitis is something that probably is one of our most common diseases. So easy to talk, and so easy to gossip, so easy to discuss someone else's faults rather than our own. So easy for us to spread the little bit that we heard about this ecclesia or that brother or sister all over the country. For some reason, people listen more to us when we have something juicy to say. They listen more than they do when we have something serious and spiritual to talk about. This is a rough word to get my tongue around. Hypochondriasis, I guess. Hypochondria. is a condition in which a person enjoys bad health. And his example here, and I can't think of a better one perhaps, but spiritually speaking, a person, a brother or sister, could reach a point, and I don't know that I've ever heard anyone express this, but he quotes this type of individual as saying, "I know that I shall never be in the kingdom of God, but I'm glad to help others get there." They have a complete defeatist attitude about their own ability to serve God. And they just look at themselves as a staging, helping to build a building, knowing full well that they're going to be cast aside when the building is complete. And they have no confidence at all in themselves, and yet they feel that they're doing some service by at least helping others to get into the kingdom. Obviously, this isn't the kind of an attitude that we should have, that we should be enjoying our condition of bad health, that we should accept second best and live with that condition. We should try to have confidence and faith ourselves that God can help us to be in the kingdom also. Hypothermia, another disease that is mentioned. Hypothermia is a condition of low body heat. And it relates spiritually to the two conditions, I think, that are mentioned. First of all, by Christ, where because iniquity abounds, the love of many wax cold. We may have been spiritually zealous and warm at one time, but because of all of the difficulties and problems that we see facing the brotherhood, facing the world around us, facing our own lives and activities, we just wax cold. We lose our desire. We are no longer warm to the idea of salvation. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many wax cold. There's another condition similar to this that is mentioned in the book of Revelation about the ecclesia that was lukewarm, that Christ states that because they are neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, he would spew them out of his mouth. They have a lowered temperature to the things of the Spirit. They no longer are as warm and zealous, but their temperature is lowered, and they are not effective in this lowered temperature condition. And if something isn't done about this, of course, in a natural sense, we know that eventually the person would die if somehow that temperature couldn't be brought back up. So hypothermia is something that can affect us. And in contrast to this, there is another disease called pyrexia, and I may be pronouncing that entirely wrong, but this is an increase in body temperature, an abnormal rise in body temperature, being very hot-blooded, or in its counterpart of having temper problems. This is something that is not uncommon for people to have a temper. We should remember when our blood starts to boil, when we're in a discussion with a brother over perhaps a touchy point, that as soon as that temperature starts to rise, there's something physically that happens that our upper brain is no longer operating as effectively, and some of that capacity is moving down into our physical needs of our body, and we aren't thinking as well anymore. And the temper can be something that can be a very serious problem, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's one more here that is called euphoria, and it's perhaps another type of disease that we could be concerned with. It's unjustified optimism about the inevitability of good health. There are some people who can't believe that anything would ever go wrong with them. Well, spiritually, we could have that same kind of an attitude where we are so convinced that we're going to be in the kingdom of God and that everything that we're doing is righteous that we just have too much confidence. And we fit into the verse where we are told, "Take heed, he that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall."